Okay, this psalm would not make a whole lot of sense if you didn't understand doctrine, which means that it don't make a whole lot of sense to most Christians because they don't understand rightly dividing the doctrines of the Bible. As we read down through it, you'll see that, okay, where verse 1 it says, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Okay, how many of you ever had a day of trouble, what you thought was a day of trouble, you prayed and you didn't think the Lord heard you? Okay. This said, the Lord hear thee in a day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Now right there, when you read that whole verse, when you read the God of Jacob, what is the day of trouble talking about? I'm hearing it whispering. It's the tribulation, known as Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. If you want to write that, that may be in the margin. If the guy did a good job, it should be in the margin. Yeah, there it is. Okay, and then Daniel 12, verse 1. Okay, so when you know that that's dealing with Jacob's trouble, then the psalm makes more sense. Okay, the Lord does hear you and I in the day of trouble. It's just that sometimes he don't do anything about it, it seems like. Okay, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob, or sometimes referred to as the God of Israel, or sometimes referred to as the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so the God of Jacob defend thee, thee as a corporate body of people, the nation of Israel. Verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary. Notice, not the church. Send thee help from the sanctuary. That will be dealing with either the temple in heaven itself or the temple, the tabernacle that will be established in the millennium. And strengthen thee out of Zion. Okay, so that's, you can see this is very strong about Israel. So if a person doesn't understand doctrine, most people will read their Bible through a very watered down position, and they'll read these verses and then they'll come up with some sermonette for the Christianette so that they get, you know, can get a little comfort as they smoke their cigarettes. Okay, and so it really don't say anything to people unless you understand the doctrine. Verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. And then the special word, the hint, Selah, that gives us real... So we got three verses. When you read these three verses, you're getting the hints. God of Jacob, Zion, sanctuary, offerings. We don't have burnt offerings in the New Testament. And then Selah. So now we're dealing with Selah Petra. Okay, Selah Petra, the rock city in the land of Edom, today known to be Jordan. Okay, dealing with Jacob's, the Jacobites, in your preface of the King James Bible, it refer to the Jacobites. Okay, then verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We, Jews, will rejoice in thy salvation, salvation of Israel, not the salvation of their soul. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord, fulfill all thy petition. Okay, a banner or a standard or a flag. This is why nations have flags. Where did that idea come from? It came from the Bible. Okay, so set up their standard, their flag. Okay, and so there's a flag the nation of Israel will have. Verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. That ain't the Baptist preacher. A lot of the Baptist preachers will throw that at you. Touch not mine anointed. You know, if somebody's going to question the guy and ask him some questions about things they don't... Oh, the Bible says, touch not my anointed, do him no harm. That's not even dealing with them. Okay, in this context, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. The Lord saveth his anointed, or it's a doctrinal reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, which we're going to see as we read further down in the King. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Doctrinally, the right hand is the Lord Jesus. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we, Israelites, will remember the name of the Lord our God. They, their enemies, are brought down and fallen, but we, Israel, are risen and stand upright. Okay, they, their enemies, specifically the Edomites, the Arabs, the Muslims, the Ishmaelites, the Esau, okay, known as the Edomites. And then it says, save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Now, when you got all those clues, you see how the Bible is written like that? Where he throws all this stuff in there, and it's your job and my job to figure out what he's talking about. Now, most people, when they approach the Bible, they don't understand that. They say, well, obviously the fault's not in me. It can't be me. It's got to be the Bible. So let's check out the Hebrew words, play the Hebrew game, run through the definitions of Strong's Concordance. I become a Greek and Hebrew expert because I looked at Mr. Strong's definitions, and he had like 10 of them in there. And I like that one there. And so then you get behind a pulpit and you say, well, the word is this in Hebrew, blah, blah, blah. And it more literally could have been translated, blah, blah, blah. And everybody sits there and goes, ooh, he's smart. And it's a bunch of hogwash. Okay? Any of us, you get a Strong's Concordance, look at the word in English, go to the back, it's got the Hebrew, the Greek number, it's got all the definitions, and you can play the Greek game like everybody else. And justify yourself in the process. And when you hit the judgment seat, if you're saved, and the white throne judgment, if you're not saved, God is going to laugh at you and say, you knucklehead, you're so funny. Okay, and so here he is, the king. What's our priorities when we read our Bible? Well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction. If you would look in Acts chapter 2. Okay, after Peter gave this message to the nation of Israel, after 3,000 or about 3,000 people received the rebuke from Peter and asked him, what should we do? He told them what to do, repent and get baptized. Okay, after that, what did they do then? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Okay, doctrine and fellowship here, 2 Timothy, doctrine and instruction there. But what is the number one quality that people look for when they are going to look for a new church? That church was so friendly. So if you have a bunch of teddy bears in the back with a rocking chair, you know, and let them go hug the teddy bears, that's what they're looking for. Why? Because that's a fleshly thing. Now, we need fellowship. Okay, we do need the fellowship. That's part of the Christian life, getting together. That's part of getting together with church. And to me, one of the, not sign, I don't like to use that word, but one of the characteristics of a healthy church, or way you can tell a healthy church, I guess you could use that word, is that when the last amen is said, somebody's still in the building the next 10 minutes talking, fellowshipping. Now, granted, if you got, you know, stuff to do sometime tonight, don't worry about that, okay? Just take off. But most churches, they're out of there, and the grounds are empty in less than 15 minutes. Now, my days on Sundays, you know, sometime we get home at 9 o'clock on Sunday night. You know, usually, sometimes I leave, and people are still there, and they got to lock up. Most of the time, it's my wife that locks up because I go home. But 8 o'clock would be the earliest. But I think that's a characteristic of a church, that they want to fellowship. They want to be around each other. They got the doctrine from the message and stuff. And so there's the balance for us, the doctrine and fellowship. Okay, what were the two characteristics of the preaching of Jesus Christ? Matthew 7, verse 28. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he spake with one having authority. So it's doctrine and authority. Okay, and so when we approach our Bible in that matter, and we realize that the Bible is a book, yes, it's written by God for us, for our benefit, but it's written by God so you and I can find out what he thinks, so that we can fall in line with what he thinks, so that way we can please him rather than us using him to make our life better. Okay, and so when we approach these Psalms and the Bible, let's keep our doctrine first and foremost. And so when we look at Psalms 20, there's our best approach to that, is looking at doctrinally. Now, spiritually speaking, you could maybe get something out of verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, you know, some trust in their guns and in their military and their ammo. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. David, when he went against Goliath, yeah, I'm sure he practiced with his sling. He had to. I'm sure he picked the best five rocks that he could find. He had to. But he said, the battle is the Lord's. And if he was off target, even though after he practiced all that time, if he was off target, the Lord put it on target. Okay, and so it's a balance in there. Okay, that's Psalms 20. 21 starts off with the king. Psalms 20 ends with the king. Psalms 21 starts off with the king. So here we are again, same thing. Okay, where we're dealing with most likely the second coming of Christ. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Okay, very practical or instructional viewpoint. The leadership of a nation should spend time with God. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter, 17, I think it is, 14 to 20, I think that's the place, where the first thing, what a king is supposed to do in the nation of Israel, the first thing he's supposed to do, he's supposed to do three negatives, or not do: don't multiply wives, don't multiply horses, don't multiply gold. In other words, taxation. But here's what I do want you to do. I want you to handwrite a copy of the law. Could be Deuteronomy itself. Okay, handwrite Deuteronomy, 34 chapters. It takes some while. Take a while to do that. And then read that every single day. That's what a king is supposed to do. Now, in our country, they're supposed to put their hand on a Bible and then take an oath. And that oath is to uphold a document that they're supposed to know something about, and not a GD piece of paper that George Bush has called it. Okay, they're supposed to stay within those boundaries. And when they don't, they are breaking their oath with God first and foremost. Okay, now, I don't, you know, when Obama, if Obama gets there, what if he's going to put his hand on a Quran? And I think there was some clown someplace that did that. I forget where. Was it Minnesota? Okay, and so practically that'd be something where we would want a leadership to truly approach God rather than what we deal with in our days, is where people talk it with their lips, and then after they get succor the Christians, then they get in office and do what they want. Forget the Christians. Okay, but doctrinally, the king hears the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has joy in the strength of the Lord, the Father. Okay, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice, the salvation of the nation of Israel. The Lord is going to get a big charge out of that, big kick out of it. Okay, and so must we. Verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire, him, the king, his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah, second coming. Again, now we're dealing with the second coming. Okay, now here it doesn't say specifically what request he's dealing with, but obviously when the Lord Jesus asks a prayer request, it's going to be answered except for the one in Gethsemane. And it wasn't it was totally refused. It was he adjusted, the Lord Jesus adjusted his position to fall in line with the holiness and justice of God. Verse 3, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asketh life of thee, and thou gavest it to him, even length of days, and then he throws in forever and ever. Now, obviously, David is the writer of this, but David himself lived 70 years. Okay, he served as a king for 40 years. The first three kings served 40 years apiece. Saul reigned 2 good years and 38 bad years. David served 40 years and Solomon served 40 years. Okay, and so that's David, you know, is that the crown of gold he's talking about? Probably not, but he's talking about the crown on Jesus Christ. Verse 5, his glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And I don't know about you, but I am certainly looking forward to being able to observe how Jesus Christ is going to really run the world. I mean, that is going to be such a blessing. And it's going to be, to me, it probably going to be the biggest blessing is him putting down his critics. The amazing thing is that he is going to have critics. He's going to make his enemies lick the dust. I can hear one of these tree huggers come to him and gripe about his policies. You know, watch him handle that. Take the tree hugger and wrap him around a tree and handcuff him. As a tree slowly grows, you know, he stretches out with the tree if you love it so much, you know. I can just imagine how the Lord's going to put these people in their place, thinking they know everything when he's the creator of the universe. You say, people aren't that arrogant. Oh, yes, they are. Oh, yes, they are. And so I'm looking forward to that day. Verse 7, the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Okay, those that will be at the end of the millennium, where he's going to be able to gather an army together as the sand of the sea to have one final battle against the Lord. Okay, those that hate thee, and I don't have a cross-reference there, but an example of people that hate God will be found in one of the Ten Commandments, the second one that's removed by the Catechism. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Okay, and the ones that worship those images, it says they hate God. Image worshipers or idol worshipers hate God. Okay, so that's Exodus 20, I think verse 3 or 4 or 5. Verse 9, what the Lord is going to do, thou shalt make them, his enemies, as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Okay, I use the Revelation 6 cross-reference. You can throw quite a bit in there that I didn't put in there. The fiery oven, you could throw in Isaiah 34. You can throw in Zephaniah 3:8, where he's going to torch them with his fiery indignation. You can throw in Zechariah 14:12, when they're going to melt. Their eyes are going to melt out of their sockets. Well, the fiery oven, obviously, notice in the time of thine anger, that the hell, you may have heard this said, I've heard this said, I've heard Billy Graham say this, that hell is the absence of God. But that isn't true. And in fact, that's bad advice. That's a bad statement. That's a wrong statement. That is encouraging people to go to hell, because the sinner wants to get away from God. So if he is told to a sinner, hell is the absence of God, well, good, then I can go do what I want. Hell is the full presence of God's wrath. That's what hell is. Heaven is the full presence of God's love. Hell is the opposite. Psalms 139, David was writing there. I think David's writing this one. And he's talking about trying to hide from God. Psalm 139, verse 7. He says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." See, so he's there. And of course, you know, the typical thing, some of you probably heard, hell here is the Greek, or the Hebrew word, Sheol. And Sheol means the grave. Okay, it's hell. Okay, and if you bury somebody and put them in a grave, if Sheol is the grave, you just stuck them in hell. So you don't want to do that. Put them in a mausoleum or something. Keep them above the ground. I don't know. Okay, so note, hell is God's full presence of his anger, his wrath, his hatred. The tribulation time period would be the next closest thing to it. So verse 9, the Lord's going to win, and he says, "The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Devour, not annihilate, but destroy their soul. 10, "Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform." Okay, then a good cross-reference there would be Psalms 2, 1 through 4. When the world gets together, when the United Nations company get together, they have basically one united agreement is how to get rid of God. Don't pray in Jesus' name. We don't want that. Okay? You can use God because then anybody can interpret God to be either Mother Gaia or the Mother Nature, you know, or, you know, some other tripe thing that they come up with. Okay, but when man gets together, his intended purpose is to get rid of God. That's the intention. And this is one of the parables that Jesus put on the Pharisees. One of the parable was that his son is the keeper of the vineyard. And the workers in the vineyard wanted to kill the son, the heir, so that they could get the inheritance. And then the scribes and Pharisees had a sneaky suspicion he was talking about them. Okay, and that's exactly who he's talking about. Now, who were the Pharisees? Were they just flesh and blood people, or were they something a little bit different? Jesus said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil." And he's talking to the Pharisees. So I would dare say they could have been a combination where maybe some of the Pharisees were actual flesh and blood people, but then some of them were Judas Iscariot types. Children, actual, literal children of Satan. Where they were the instigators behind that, where if they could kill the heir, then they could take over his kingdom. And of course, they overlooked the resurrection. Okay, and so that was behind that, and that is the motive the motive behind the United Nations, and of course the United Nations just does a wonderful job. You know, the peacekeeping troops, you know, how long have they been investigating this molestation of children for 10 years? You know, this I heard that 10 years ago, where they were, the peacekeeping troops were taking the little children in Africa, and one holding the arms and one holding the feet, and over a fire and roasting them, having a little game, you know, the peacekeeping troops. I heard that a long time ago. You know, and America subsidizing that kind of tommy rot. We need to, you know, get one of the huge, you know, we need to pull a Jehu trick. Is get all the world, one world is in the United Nations, have one great big united party, and then bomb it. Now, this is not an original idea. You'll find this in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. That's what the Lord's going to do. Zephaniah 3, verse 8 says he is determined to unite the kingdoms, to assemble the kingdoms. Why? To bring upon my indignation. He's going to torch them. That's what he's going to do. Boy, that would be something. Okay, verse 12. He says, therefore. Okay, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Okay, and that's the name that's above every name, the exalting of the name of Jesus Christ, and every knee is going to bend, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Okay, so Psalms 20 and 21, you can see they're clearly about the second coming. Psalms 22 is often known as a crucifixion psalm. So this is, most understood. This is something that anybody that approaches the Bible from an practical viewpoint, they can get a lot out of this psalm. Now, they're going to overlook some of the amazing things about verse 12, about the bulls of Bashan and this weird stuff, that the ones who are behind the scenes instigating Calvary. Where you have in verse 6, worm, verse 12, bulls, verse 13, lion, verse 16, dogs. So you're dealing with, some stuff that they're not going to want to really discuss. Then verse 20, you get the power of the dog again. Okay, and of course, big dogs especially, dogs in themselves are a gross animal. Especially if you got goats. They think that's goobers and raisinettes. Our dog, that dog of ours, man, he's a killer. He brought in this morning 2 newborn bunnies. I mean, they were just newly, and of course he probably brought the mama a couple days ago. I had to throw that out. But here's 2 little bunnies, and he's just having a good time, and they're just, trying to survive it. And he don't do it to eat them. I wish he would. Save some dog food. I don't know if it tickles his throat when they go down. I don't know. It's tender. But, our dog growing up, our dog's a ratter, and he would eat them. Ever hear a dog eat a rat? I mean, them crunching them bones and everything. When I was a kid, we had all these sparrows in our tool shed, and sparrows always trying to buy our farm equipment, putting these down payments and everything. So it was my job always to, I like pulling the nest out. And I think the record our dog ate was like 25 baby sparrows, just throw them out, no chewing, just goop, goop, goop. And whenever I do that, I always think about that passage in the Bible that the Lord looks when the sparrows fall. I wonder if he's watching me right now. No doubt he was. But dogs, they're killers. It's like a false prophet. They just like to kill. And this is like false prophets where you get a new baby in Christ. These false prophets come along and they just want to kill them. It's not necessarily they want to get them in their doghouse. They just want to kill them. And that's the way false prophets are. And so we need to understand these things. Okay, Psalms 22, crucifixion psalm, a long psalm, probably won't get through it. Verse 1, obviously is something that you recognize if you've read through the Gospels several times. And you know that there are 7 basic statements that Jesus Christ made on Calvary that's recorded in the Bible. A lot of guys have made these in a series of preaching messages. Okay, and this is one of them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, didn't make the next statement or question. That's the statement he made. Why did he say my God twice? Is that a reference to God the Father and God the Spirit? Where both turn their back on the Son, Jesus Christ, the complete Godhead? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, so God the Father and God the Spirit did turn their back on Jesus Christ on Calvary when all the sins of mankind came upon him, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay, the idea of he who knew no sin became sin for us might help us with verse 6, where he says, I am a worm. He who knew no sin became sin. If sin is personified, sin personified would be the closest thing to it, would be Satan himself. He who knew no sin, became a worm, became a serpent. As a serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, John 3. And so were those the events that took place during the 3 hours of darkness? Because if man saw what was taking place, he would have passed out. Probably so. When he could actually probably envision, according to Isaiah 50, when Satan came in real close and was going at the Lord face to face, hand-to-hand combat and that thing, and the Lord just saying, is that the best shot you got? Pour it on. Give me the best shot you can. And a lot of times people think that the power of Jesus Christ or the power of God and the devil is like two beings who are wrestling, you know, where one gets an upper hand and the other gets a... And that ain't anything like it. Okay, if you got two heavyweight boxers going to get into a big fight, and about 40 days before the fight, one of them says, I'm so confident, I'm not going to eat anything for 40 days. I don't know about you, but if I was the other one, I'd kind of be nervous. I mean, after 20 days, the guy still said, I haven't eaten for 20 days, and I'm strong as ever. I'm ready to fight the guy. That's what the Lord did in Matthew 4. Fasted for 40 days, and then Satan came in and tempted him. And he withstood every one. Boom, boom, boom. The power of our God is displayed very clearly in Job chapter 41 when he talks about Leviathan there. And now, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Our God is so powerful, it's about like you taking a fishing pole, putting a worm on the hook. The worm on the hook is man, throwing it out there, and the fish grabbing onto the worm is Satan, and then you reeling him in. And it's not a big shark out in the oceans. It's a little 3-inch bluegill or a minnow. And you're reeling them in. That's the power of our God over Satan. Okay, so the question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus took our sins upon him, and God forsook him. When all the sins of mankind came on him on Calvary, that's the only occurrence of Jesus Christ referring to the Father as God. Second question, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, no doubt, I'm sure many of us can relate with that question. You know, where you felt like your prayers were just like a super ball ricocheting around the room. Okay, and yes, that's part of the Christian life. And then verse 2, he gets down pretty serious about his prayers, and this is when you get really serious, when he says, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now that's real praying there. When he gets down to that, that's being earnest in prayer. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, a while back, I taught on one of the spiritual weapons learned through Otto Koning. One of the weapons was this weapon of rejoicing. I wonder if that one there could be thrown in that verse where God inhabits, lives within the praises of Israel, lives within your rejoicing in him, enjoying that. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now that deliverance often took a while. When you read through the book of Judges, it's like a broken record, a cycle. And the cycle basically went, they obeyed God, God gave them blessings, they got more prosperous, were successful, and then they became complacent or ungrateful for what they got, and then God had to put it down on them, hard on them, and then they got under slavery, and then they put up with that for a while, and then eventually they cried out to God, and then he sent a prophet, and they repented, got right, and got back up to God's blessings, and they kept back down. And the problem was ingratitude. You know, how long are Americans going to keep putting up with what they're putting up with? There's going to be a breaking point. Eventually, there's going to be a breaking point. And people in this day and age will do weird stuff because they're on every drug in the, you know, and you can find. The depression back in 1929, Americans, you know, were the average American. The average lost man has more character than Christians do today. Okay, and this time around, boy, when when a truck stopped running. People don't realize this country is basically living on a 3-day supply. Maximum 21. Closer to the 3 days. And if the truck stopped running, people will think they'd be starving to death within 7 days. I mean, just look, go to the average house in America. See how much food they got on hand. America used to be an agricultural society where farming taught people that you had to have 1 year supply of food on hand. You had to work a year, okay, and for people to store stuff, they had root cellars, they had everything. And you see, people scoffed at the Y2K thing and, you know, the ones who prepared for that, but I tell you, you learn a lot of lessons from that. Is that how vulnerable we are. And I would dare say you'd be smart to get back into Y2K mode. Because it ain't looking good. And I'm not talking about the gas stuff. I'm talking about other stuff. As far as an economic collapse. You see, in the Bible, the one of the reasons for Jubilee, the 50-year Jubilee, is to keep the economy. It keeps the mega-rich from buying a nation. So everything resorts back to the original ownership. But the second reason for it is for economic stimulus. And if you don't have that, then you'll have a major shortfall. And the last one we had was 1929. We're overdue. You see, people don't understand the banking industry and how it works in this country. Who controls the prices of land are the banks. Mr. Banker. He gets out all the loans. Starts foreclosing on people's property. The prices drop. He gets the land. The people can't pay for the property. The banker gets the land. When everybody pretty much has been foreclosed upon, he can foreclose upon. They start lending the money out again. The economy starts getting stimulated. Get a bunch of people mortgaged out to their head, you know. And then they start dropping the money supply. It's just a game they play. They know it's fraud. They know it's hoax. And this is how they do it. Several years ago, do you remember in Oregon? When in Oregon where the farmers had a lease on the irrigation system out there. And it was a lease that was eternal. And somebody said that they couldn't allow the water to come out anymore because there was a fishy in there that needed the water supply. And so they quit. They wouldn't let the farmers have the water. And two of those farmers, remember, some of you remember that when they came out here and talked? Okay, a couple of you came remember that. They came out here, was trying to get solutions for that, and Gene Zimmerman was one they were asking about. One farmer had bought his property And it was, I think he had it mortgaged for $2,000 an acre. And after that year, first year drought, his land value went down to $28 an acre. He had it mortgaged for $2,000, went down to $28 an acre. And how'd that happen? It was the bankers. So they asked Gene what to do, and he said, here's my suggestion. All the farmers get together and file bankruptcy. Back then, I think they took this out of bankruptcy today. Some of you have to remind me if you know. Back then, in the bankruptcy laws, there was a thing called cram down. Okay, where that farmer could, in if his mortgage was 2,000 an acre, and let's say he paid it down to 1,900 an acre, but his land was assessed value at $28 an acre by the property tax assessment, which it was, he can file bankruptcy and cram his mortgage down to $28. All that rest is just written off. The bank didn't lose a thing because they didn't put anything into it. And that was a principle called cram down. I think that is taken out of the bankruptcy laws now. Does anybody know for certain? Okay, nobody. Dad, do you know? I think they took that out, but that was in there for many, many years. And when Gene told him that, I laughed. I said, Gene, you'll make them bankers commit suicide. He said, or turn the water on. And that's what they would do. You see? And that's what's going on in our country. You see? And this is how this thing works. It's all fraud. That's why there's only one Bible in English that says it just like this. The love of money is the root of all evil. All the new Bibles change that. But you say that to people in the average American church, they think the love of money, oh, that's them rich people who hoard money. No, that's the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers. That's the Rockefellers. That's the international banking cartel. That's the president of any bank that operates on fractional reserve. Most of the others in the bank don't know it, but the president knows it. Now, an example of how we know that is Bill Day used to be a professor at Manchester College. He taught business. He had a banker's son in his class. He taught this in his business class. He asked the banker's son if he would go home and ask his dad, Dad, when you loan money to people, are you creating it out of thin air? The son asked his dad the question. His dad said, yes, son, that's true. Went back to Bill Day, and Bill said, now if you would, go back and ask your dad if he will inform every customer from now on that the loan that they're giving him is made out of thin air. He went back to his dad and asked him. His dad said, no way. How would you like a business like that? Wouldn't that be something? Okay, and so that's what's going on, okay? And so, I don't know, boy, after looking at that verse, I don't know how I got over there. Okay, verse 5 about they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Okay, then verse 6, there's quite a bit there, so we'll probably stop with verse 5. It's 5 till 8 and come across verse 6. Okay, any questions or comments that we covered? Anybody have anything?